And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, divine ability, because he counted me faithful, divine approval, putting me into the ministry, divine appointment. Very key text for anyone who desires the office of the ministry. Now let's go to the text that we'll be primarily considering this morning. It's chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and that literally means overseer, it's the Greek word episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian. He desires a good work. A bishop or overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, of necessity, I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time in each one of those qualifications, but I will try to seek to cover all of them. This morning, we as a congregation will be making the most important decision that we have had to make in the 18 years that we have been together. We will be voting whether to add a second elder to the church leadership and whether Mr. Sean Isaac has the desire that Paul spoke of in this text and the biblical qualifications to hold that office. Now, this family has been with us for over a year. During that time, we've had ample opportunity to observe his life. His personal testimony last week revealed much of his good background and how the Lord brought him to where he is today. It really ministered to my soul, and I trust it did to yours too. We have also observed his role as a husband and father, all of which are absolutely essential when it comes to the eldership. I have deliberately given him many opportunities to demonstrate his God-given gifts of preaching and teaching. In my opinion, he has demonstrated the ability to function under pressure. When I was taken ill on two consecutive Fridays, Sean not only had to prepare for the adult Sunday school class, but he had to prepare two sermons for both of those weeks, and did so, as I understand, very aptly. He also came through the great stress of locking himself out of his house a few weeks ago and almost not making it to church. All of that to say that I believe we have come to, that as we come together to make this decision, we will be in accord with Paul's admonition when he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone suddenly. Do not be hasty in putting someone in the most important position of church leadership." And I'm glad we've had this opportunity to observe Sean and his family and the use of his pastoral gifts. Because I do believe that this is not a shot in the dark. I do believe that we have had time to observe Sean. Now, there are two aspects of the Christian ministry I just want to begin to consider today. And I say begin because that's all we're going to do. I want to look at the eldership of the church ministry from two different perspectives. This morning, I want to consider the ministry from your perspective. What you are to look for in the man that we're going to vote for. If the vote goes as expected, we will have an installation service on the first Sunday in December. It is then that we will look at the Christian ministry from the perspective of the man being considered. what should he be looking for in the ministry? Now this morning I just want to begin to look at the Christian ministry from the perspective of the people in two lines of thought. I'm not even sure I'm going to get to the second sub-point. First of all, the things that we should look for in the man being considered. And then secondly, the things that you should expect from the man being considered. I'm only going to probably have time to deal with the first sub-point, the things that you should look for in the man being considered. And that's why I'm thankful for first texts like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because they show us what we are to look for in a man if he's to hold his highest office. Now, it's interesting, of all of the qualifications, either in Titus or Timothy, only one has to do with the spiritual gifts. All the rest have to do with his personal character, his personal relationship with his family, and with those outside the church. But obviously he does also, along with spiritual character and godly character, he needs to have the spiritual gifts. So let's look at the things that we should look for in the man being considered. The very first one appears in verse 1, his desire. Look at the text. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. Now the word desire is a strong word. It means to reach out, to stretch for, to grasp. It's a godly passion that God puts there. A man who is called to the ministry has a desire so strong that it motivates him to pursue that goal. His desire to minister is such that he doesn't have any other choice. Someone said, and I believe this is true, if you can do anything else with a clear conscience, stay out of the ministry. That should be an overriding desire in the heart of a man called by God. Now this is very personal to me. During most of my life, I had a horrifying fear and a grossly distorted view of the Christian ministry. I was born in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and back then they had the old pioneer missionaries yet. And they would come back with their slides of over there in Africa and tell us that Chief Munga Munga would not allow him to speak to their people until he ate this bowl of bugs and worms that were beat up into a paste. And I'm saying to myself, not so much. That is not for me. I literally, as a little kid, I would go home and get under the covers and scream, I won't do this! I won't do this! And then growing up in a church, I saw pastors attack, vilified and destroyed by congregation. And I used to think, you have to be demented to want to be in the ministry. My good friend Harvey Beebe said, the only reason we put pastors up on a pedestal is so we can have a better shot at them. But when you're called by God, he puts such a strong desire in your heart that nothing else matters. As for me, that desire overshadowed any and all of the fear and the dread that I once had. Those things I feared and dreaded, they became a reality. It's just as bad as I thought it would be. But the desire for the ministry continues to overcome those other things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preached, I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Now that's the kind of desire Paul's talking about here in verse 1. So the second thing we see is his godly character. This takes up most of the rest of the text. Now as important as desire is, it's not enough by itself. Many have the desire to be in the ministry, but they don't have, that's inconsistent with their character. There are various qualifications for being in the ministry that the man of God being considered must exhibit. But before we begin, we need to keep in mind that every one of the qualifications set forth in our text for anyone aspiring to the ministry are the same basic qualification God expects from every one of his people, with the exception of apt to teach. So don't be looking down at me and Sean with a narrow vision and saying, let's see. Remember, God wants those things in you too. They should be in every child of God, but our text tells us they must be in every man of God. Look at the text. A bishop or an overseer then must be. This does not mean perfection. No one is perfectly qualified to be a church leader. There will always be room for growth. If you look for perfection, no one will ever qualify as an elder. In fact, as I've been going through these qualifications, I said, I'm liable to talk myself out of a job before this day is over. Because anyone who reads these qualifications, you're intimidated by them because you know your own heart and soul. But they must be there in some form. And the first one is sort of an overarching characteristic. The bishop then must be blameless. And it basically means not able to be held. The quality heads the list in both Timothy and Titus and serves as an overall characteristic of the life of the man of God. The Greek word has to do with not having anything in your life that the enemy can lay hold of and bring an accusation against you. In other words, an elder must not be living a double life. In his home, in his personal life, in his business life, he is living in obedience to God's word. And when he sins, he judges himself, seeks forgiveness from God and others. He's a man of integrity. There's nothing to accuse him of. There are no glaring inconsistencies in his life. That's not to say he's perfect, but there must not be any obvious defects in his character. The elder must be blameless because they set the example of the congregation. That's a high standard, but it's not a double standard. God requires blamelessness from you as well, but the difference is that certain sins can disqualify the elder for life. Well, that may not be necessarily true with anyone else in the congregation. So he must be blameless. In other words, there must be no glaring inconsistencies in his life. Secondly, the husband of one wife. Now, this term in the Greek is rather ambiguous, and therefore there's a lot of discussion as to what it means. But it is important because it's stated both in Titus and in Timothy. And I like several commentators, especially John MacArthur, he brought this out, that the actual literal translation is a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. Since the other qualities deal with moral or spiritual characteristics, he's a one-woman man, is one who is intimately related only to his wife. This assumes the man is married. If he is married, everyone knows who observes him, knows he's a faithful husband. He must be a one-woman man in his thoughts, in his deeds. If he is married, everyone knows that his eyes, his desires, and his affections are directed toward one woman, and that's his wife. The congregation looks around and sees a man playing footsie with all kind of women in the church and saying all kind of things that are improper. Then they need to question, is he a one-woman man? Secondly, temperate. Now, a lot of these words in our English seem to mean the same thing, but I'll try to show you some of the nuances from the next word. The next qualification is temperate. The word means to be clear-minded, mentally alert, able to make sound judgments. It originally meant not mixed with wine and came to mean sober, someone who was able to think clearly. It's associated with alertness in view of the enemy. For instance, over in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. Be on the lookout. Be wise, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The pastor must be a man who is in control of himself. The thought here is one who is able to act, think, and render sensible, sober judgment in all areas of life. The next word, again, is very similar. It says it's sober. It means to be of a sound mind, especially in the sense of not being impulsive. He doesn't live by his feelings, but by the obedience to God's wisdom as revealed in the Word. Plato says he defined it as being the master of pleasure and desire. He's the master over pleasure and desire. The pastor must possess a serious attitude so that he must be serious about his work. This does not mean that he can't possess a sense of humor. He better have a sense of humor. But it means he doesn't act in a way that demeans his position in the church. And let me show you an example of that from Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, please. I know in the other fellowship, they always used to have these fellowship suppers, and they'd always play these ridiculous, silly games. And I would never, ever join into those games for this very reason. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And for all the leaders in this church, remember this. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and causes it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. You let dead flies fall in the perfume, it stinks. When there's someone who's respected in his position for honor and he acts like a fool, it stinks in the minds of many people. So he must be sober. Back in our text, it says of good behavior. This refers to an orderly life. The pastor must be a man who has his life in order. I've been trying to rebuke myself because sometimes my desk is not always in order. I got this commentary out and I say, I'm going to need that later. And I get this commentary out, I'll need that later. Instead of putting them on the bookshelf, they're all piled over my desk. And then when I sit down the next day, I feel like just going, but I need to be more in order. But that's what that means. It means he needs to be order in his teaching and in his preaching. Next, given to hospitality. The word literally means one who loves strangers. The elder must have an open door to his house. We all are. But the elder especially. To his people as well as those who are outside the faith. People need to know he will receive them and reach out to them in Christian love. Look at Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews 13. Verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, with those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now he's speaking to believers, and generally he's not speaking to pastors here. He's saying the same thing to them. We must entertain strangers. We must show hospitality. We must show love to strangers. That means we must be hospitable. Are you getting the impression that many of these qualifications for an elder are also that which are qualifications that should be in the believer? I've told you this before, but for some of those of you new, I with my mom and dad, our home was always open to preachers, visiting pastors, visiting evangelists, missionaries. Our house was always filled. Any time there were special speakers would come to the church. Some of them would actually, who were there before, would ask to come to Mom and Dad's house. They loved their roast beef, Mom's roast beef. Some of you had some of Mom's roast beef dinners. We used to live 25 feet from the railroad tracks. And I watched the hobos. We called them hobos back then. They looked old, but they were probably just young men. Right after the Depression, just right at the beginning of World War, maybe before World War II and during World War II, they'd get off the train, come down the street, knock on everybody else's door. I sat there in a chair once, and poor guy went to my neighbor's and knocked on the door. And she came out with a broom and started beating him over the head and chasing him down the sidewalk. I felt like crying. And he came around to our door and he says, "Ma'am, could you give me a cup of coffee?" And Mom says, "Come on in." And she'd fry him up eggs and potatoes and toast. And I saw that many, many a time. Now, in this day and age, of course, we need to be careful in doing that. You don't know who you're inviting in now, and that's sad to say. But the point is that we all, but especially the elder, must be noted for being hospitable, inviting people into his home, welcoming people, new people when they come into the church, or any other thing that needs to be hospitable. Not given to wine. Now, the word given means not addicted to. In this case, not addicted to wine. This is not a prohibition against drinking a glass of wine, as some have made it out to be. But the elder must be very careful that he does not become addicted to the wine or any other kind of substance. I take that even further as a pastor, even though I don't believe that it's sinful for me to drink a glass of wine. I don't have it in my house out of fear that I'll invite some people up to the home and they'll see it in there and they'll be offended by that, or I'll cause them to stumble. And I'm saying that's not worth it. "Oh, gee, Pastor Time drinks wine." Now, that may embolden them to go and do that. Or they may be offended. I'm saying this, Jan and I have said it's not worth it to do that, even though I don't think that's a sin. But the sin is be given to wine or addicted to wine. Not violent. Literally not looking for a fight. That's when I really had to work on when I first came into ministry. The pastor is not to be a man of war, but a man of peace. He must learn to control his temper and take the good with the bad, the smart with the stupid, the ups and the downs. Let me illustrate. As you know, I left the state police and came on board with Pastor Allen. He was probably the most gracious man I've ever known in the ministry. And he had a funeral. He invited me to go along to the funeral. And before the funeral, some guy who had left the church long ago came up to Pastor Allen and just started tearing into him. I mean, it was vicious. And I remember after this, he has to get up and preach the sermon at the funeral. And as we're sitting in the car waiting to go to the gravesite, he was literally shaking. And I said, "What the world was going on, Pastor?" And he went on and told me. He said, and here's what he said. "Now I must learn what God's trying to teach me through this." And my response was, "I know what God's trying to teach you. You need to punch his lights out. That's what you need to do." And he says to me, "Tom, if you're going to be in the ministry, you can't go around punching people's lights out." And I said, "I knew there was a drawback to this somehow." not greedy for money. There are many temptations in the ministry, one of them which is a sinful desire for money. Peter called it, we are not to be after dishonest gain. If you have doubts about those in the ministry being greedy for money, just turn on the Trinity Broadcasting Network if you can stomach it. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of guest speakers and everyone without exception will be demanding that you obey God and send them your money. Many pastors have gotten into trouble over money because they either they're put in charge with handling the money or have some kind of access to the church funds. I have totally made sure I'm insulated and isolated from that. I don't touch the money. The only thing I know about our finances is when Duane gives the quarterly report and when Mike gives me the checks for my salary and for the bills. Gentle. There are several Greek words translated general. This word means to a man who is gracious and does not demand his rights. He's not harsh in dealing with those who needs to be rebuked. An elder must be a man soft, and this really spoke to me. An elder must be a man softened by God's grace so that he deals with people as God has dealt with him. Remember that. Deal with people the way God deals with you. Most of the time, he deals with us very gently. One of the hardest lessons for all of us to learn is that it's far more profitable for all concerned to deal with others in a gentle rather than a harsh way. Even when it comes to having you rebuke someone, it's more profitable to do it in a gentle way. Just turn over to 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 2. And this is another text I have been concentrating on myself for my own benefit. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see what powerfully works here? When we're rebuking someone, we do it, we don't quarrel, we do it gently, we do it with humility, hoping that that approach, God will use that to grant that person repentance to help them escape from the snare of the devil. But we know that harsh words only stir up anger. And if we come on too strong, lots of times it's self-defeating. Back to our text, not quarrelsome. The Greek word is amacho. The slang word that we use is macho. Remember the commercial, macho, macho man? This refers to a man, a macho refers to a man who tries to prove how tough he is. That's the opposite of this word. An elder is not to be a macho, macho man in that he proves how strong and powerful he is. He is not one to prove his manhood by force or authority. He's not a spiritual bully or an angry man. There's a good phrase, Sean, that I heard at a pastor's conference that has been helpful to me in describing the ministry. I think it was Pastor Martin who brought it out. Authoritative servitude. God has given you authority to care for his people, but you do it with the spirit of a servant. You don't lord it over them with an iron fist. I am the boss, and you become some kind of a mini pope. That sticks with me. Authoritative servitude. I think those seem to be contradictory words, but I believe that when put together and understood in that way, I think they're very helpful. Not covetous. The elder must learn to be a man of faith. He's not to be known by a man who's always after what he doesn't have. Well, I want a bigger church. I want more money. I want more popularity. I want more fame. He has to be an example to the flock. He is to lead by putting Christ first and then trusting Him for everything, all of his needs. Now, Paul changes somewhat and goes away from the man's personal qualifications as far as his character, now to his qualifications in relationship to his family. Here we find the most revealing qualification, one that will be glaringly obvious to all. If he is to be a godly overseer of God's house, then he must have proven himself to be a godly overseer of his own house. This includes many things, but the clearest evidence of godly oversight in his house is the behavior of his children. Look at verse 4. The one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Paul does not mean that his children should be angels, but they should be raised in such a way that they are polite, they are well behaved in public, and they are well behaved in the house of God. I once knew a pastor who's preaching on keeping your children under control, and while he's preaching, his children are running around like a bunch of wild animals through the church building. And people were they were disgusted by what they were watching. Paul then uses a technique of debate that you cannot refute. He goes from the lesser to the greater. If he is unsuccessful in godly oversight in a small sphere of influence, how can he be expected that he will be successful in a larger sphere of influence? Look at verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If he can't function as an overseer in a small sphere of influence, you can't expect that he's going to be able to do so in a larger sphere of influence. It doesn't work that way. Years ago, when I was young in the church, the attitude of the pastor was, make him a deacon and you'll make him faithful. No. What you're going to have is an unfaithful deacon. A man who's a deacon has to be faithful first. He must prove himself. So it is with an elder. The verse demands that elders have a priority, listen now, that comes before ministry to the church, namely his own family. It's one of the things Pastor Allen said to me when I first came in with him. He said, Pastor Tom, remember, God gave you a wife and children first. That's your first priority. It is so easy to get so caught up taking care of the needs of all the people that you neglect your wife and you neglect your children. While I was at the other church, we had a large pastor's conference there. And honey, I don't know whether you were with me in the parking lot or not, but we were coming back for lunch. And these two women were walking together, and this one woman was just literally weeping and crying her heart out. And I could hear her saying, there he is in there preaching to those people, telling them how to live. But he doesn't give me the time of day, and he spends no time with the children. You see, when you lose your family, you lose your ministry. When you lose your family, you lose your ministry. Next, not a novice. The elder, the overseer, the pastor is not to be one who is new in the faith for various reasons. The most obvious is the one set forth in the text. Look, the first part of verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. One of the greatest battles for a pastor is pride. You're up before people, and there's this constant desire to be seen of men. Oh, I hope they think I'm a good preacher. I hope this is a good message. Boy, I'm really... And you got to battle with that. There's times I've sat in that chair while Alma's playing the offertory, and I've had to say, "Dear God, crucify this vile, wicked, filthy desire to want to be seen of men. Bless your word in spite of the battle that's going on in my heart." Now, if the battle with pride rages in the heart and mind of one who is mature in the faith, what hope is there that the one who was a novice in the faith will ever have a hope of winning that battle? Satan was the wisest, the most beautiful, the most exalted of all the angelic beings. But I don't have time to go there this morning. But he was overcome with pride and fell, and his fall was great. I want to read it, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 17. And then lastly, possesses a good testimony outside the church, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. He should be recognized in the community as a man of moral character and proper conduct. His business dealings should be honest and right. This should be true of all Christians, but especially of leaders. Non-Christians should not be able to make the charge of a hypocrite against a man of God in the church. We may be maligned by Christians for our godly behavior. We may be slandered because we try to live a godly life. But we should not give cause for reproach by the ungodly behavior. The snare of the devil probably refers to the trap which the devil sets for church leaders by getting them to ruin their testimony somehow or some way. The pastor must be a man whom the community at large can have confidence in and respect for, even though they may laugh and ridicule at what he believes. This means living the right kind of life in front of the world. It means paying your debts. It means being friendly among unbelievers. It means not looking down upon them or being sinfully aloof from them. We are to be separate from the world, but we are not to be isolated from the world. Jesus was separate from the world, but he fellowshiped with sins, publicans, and harlots. In other words, he sought to bring the gospel to them. Then lastly, his spiritual gifts, look at the latter part of verse 2, able to teach. Of all the qualifications, notice that all had to do with a man's character, which means that this should be a primary concern. But if God calls a man to be an elder, not only will his godly character be seen, but the spiritual gifts essential for ministry will also be seen. This was the reason why I gave Sean the opportunity to preach and teach to see if he had those spiritual gifts. This is a gift that comes to all who are called to be an elder. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Remember, we saw that. Verse 12, chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me. There's the divine ability. Because he counted me faithful. Divine approval. Imagine, Sean, if God's putting you in the ministry, he has determined, he has, that you're a faithful man. You see, I can handle with myself, the divine enablement, that's obvious. I didn't have any gifts. God had to give it to me. Putting me in the ministry, divine appointment, oh yes, I recognize God that put me in the ministry. But God, wait a minute. You counted me faithful? You did? Knowing everything you know about me? The ability to communicate the Word of God that captures the ears of the hearers. We receive resumes from many young men who are interested in the position for which song is being considered. We also had the opportunity to hear them preach and teach on tapes or CDs. But in my opinion, they all had one thing in common. They couldn't hold your attention. If a man's called to preach, he may have a 55-point outline and be all over the place. But when he preaches, he holds your, you just know there's something special there. And we've had the opportunity to hear Sean preach and teach, and who can deny that he has been given the gifts to do so? And then lastly, his biblical knowledge. Go over to Titus chapter 1. We're going to close with this. I'm not going to have time to go any further. Man not only must be able to teach, but he must know the Word of God. Now you say, well, that goes without saying. Oh, that's true. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, he has to not only have the gift of teaching, he has to know the word of God well enough so that he can deal with those who hold contrary views. The things that we should expect from the man being considered, he should feed our souls. He needs to have an intimate knowledge of the spiritual state of the people. He must be willing to extend himself for the good of the people. And this is only my opinion. I do this for myself. With Sean, you may need to be a little bit more cautious because he have a wife and family. A willingness to be available at all times to meet the needs of the people of God. I've told some of you many times, you call me any time, night or day, if you have a need. In fact, that's why the reason why I give you my cell phone number lots of times. Believe it or not, well, you know what, one of the biggest things on Jan in my mind is when we're away, I wonder how so-and-so's doing. We need to call them. We need to find out how they're doing. We need to find out if they got through this trouble. We need to find our hearts back here. And that's why I say, you call me any time, night or day, if you have a need. With Sean, a little cautious with that, because he does have a wife and children. So if you have a need, call me, and then I'll dump it on Sean later. I'll catch him in the morning. I hope that was helpful for you to see what we should see in the man of God. I hope that you saw those things in our dear brother. Let's stand and I'll dismiss you in prayer. Those who want to stay or not, if you're not a member, please feel free to stay. All members, please stay. Keep your children with you so that they're not running around outside. Those of you who do not want to stay, please feel free to leave. I'll meet you in the back. Father, thank you for this time together. Oh, dear Lord, we now come to making the most important decision we have ever made in the 18 years that we've been together. May we sense and know the will of God in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.